For some of us in this room, our childhood is filled with the voice of Fred Rogers, who asked in the way that only Mr. Rogers could ask, "Won't you be my neighbor?" And we believed him. You know, I wanted to be his neighbor. And I've read books about somebody who, you know, actually was a neighbor to him, at least at his beach house. I think that's pretty neat. I'm sort of fascinated by the leadership style of Fred Rogers because he's not this dominant personality. He's just kind Mr. Rogers, the guy who can be on the receiving end of a lot of jokes, but at the same time, the guy who, when he speaks, everyone leans in a little closer to hear the wisdom that will come from such a soft-spoken man. Well, Mr. Rogers was known for allowing everybody to be his neighbor and inviting everyone to be his neighbor. When we think about sharing life and changing lives, I guess I want to ask, with whom? With whom are we sharing our lives? And with whom do we seek to share the transformational experience of Jesus when he, having been welcomed into our hearts, helps us and challenges us to be different? We're in Luke 10 this evening, and I want us to think about the question that was asked by the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verse 29. Who is my neighbor? You know, sometimes we end up in the wrong places because we're asking the wrong questions. And I want to suggest that that's what's going on with this lawyer here. In fact, Luke 10, 29 says that seeking to justify himself, he said, "Who is my neighbor?" Let's set the stage for what's going on here as we begin actually in Luke 10, 25. I think it's a pretty familiar account to us, and yet at the same time, it's good to revisit these things, right? A lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test. Now, already we're beginning to question whatever the lawyer is about to say because we have this divine commentary on why he's doing what he's doing. He's trying to test Jesus. Jesus is likely around around the middle of his 3-year earthly ministry, perhaps even on the back half of his earthly ministry. We're less than a year or so from the crucifixion. We're in around the last year of Jesus' life. Luke will tell us back in 951 that Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem. Now, from Luke's perspective, that's given just to show us that Jesus is laser focused on coming and accepting the reality of the crucifixion, that sacrifice that's necessary for the salvation of the world. He must still be somewhere in Galilee, since it won't be until Luke 17:51 that we find out that he's somewhere in the area between Samaria and Galilee. He'll arrive in Jerusalem in Luke 19:29. So here's Jesus ministering throughout Galilee in the back half of his earthly ministry, all the while laser focused on getting to Jerusalem. And a lawyer stands up. Now, this term lawyer is really different from what may come to our minds when we think about the meaning of that term. We're not talking about someone who, you know, works cases in the court of law. We're talking about an expert in the law of Moses. They studied the law. They often copied it in manuscripts and scrolls, and those such individuals were called, of course, scribes. Some scribes also were priests, like Ezra in the Old Testament, but not all lawyers were priests. A well-treated, highly respected lawyer would have been called rabbi or a teacher of the law. Okay, so here comes this man, this expert of the law, this potential teacher of the law, and he comes to test Jesus And he does that in the form of a question. Teacher, verse 25, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life. This is the stuff of fantasy and fairy tales, right? Of legend of the past. Ponce de Leon was searching for the fountain of youth. King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table were searching for the Holy Grail. For that matter, Indiana Jones, right? Searching for the Holy Grail. What can I do to avoid death, to delay death, or to overstep death altogether, as we think of it in our lore? For that matter, think about MLB Hall of Famer Ted Williams, who upon his death was cryogenically frozen, and his body actually in two pieces today in a special facility in Arizona, with the hope that maybe one day there's a chance that the science will catch up and be able to bring him back. When the Jews talked about eternal life, they weren't talking about having to skip death. It seems that what the Jews were talking about was what comes after that. An existence in a spiritual reality. And that's why, I guess for the most part, when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about salvation. We're talking about heaven as we would understand it. We're talking about being with God. Teacher, what do I have to do to exist in the age of eternity? To exist in a new manner of existence in a spiritual realm? And Jesus turns the answer back on him. You know the law. How do you read it? And the lawyer proceeds to give what would have been a standard answer in the Jewish thought of the day, citing two prominent Old Testament texts, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and, this is the Leviticus 19 part, your neighbor as yourself. Here was a man who would have been thoroughly acquainted with these passages. In fact, especially the first one from Deuteronomy chapter 6, a part of a prayer or even a confession that the Jews had this habit of reciting twice a day, known as the Shema, coming from the Hebrew term translated hear back in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, comprised of Deuteronomy 6 and then passages in Deuteronomy 11 and Numbers chapter 15. Here were individuals that would recite this over and over again. And then, as I mentioned, that passage from Leviticus 19 wasn't something obscure that this guy just came up with right there on the spot. This was a common way of summarizing the law and the prophets. What in the Babylonian Talmud was calculated to be 613 commandments of the Torah. And all of that is encapsulated, they believed, and Jesus affirms in these two commandments. The greatest commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with every part of your being, every part of who you are. And love your neighbor as yourself. It would seem, wouldn't it, that this lawyer, I'm not trying to read into his motives. I mean, the text tells us clearly he's trying to test Jesus. Here's a man who already knew the answer to the question. In fact, Jesus has him answer it for himself. Evidently, he knew this only though in theory and not in practice. And verse 29, after Jesus affirms, by the way, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. You know, Jesus says, on these two commands, hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22, verse 40. Jesus says in Mark 12, 31, that there are no commandments greater than these. This really is what it's all about. This really is the summary of it all. And the rest of the New Testament, really, practically speaking, will affirm that. I mean, you think about how often the phrase love one another or the concept of loving each other is emphasized throughout Scripture. But he, verse 29, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, asked, who's my neighbor? He wants to be affirmed. I think what he probably wants is to be told that his interpretation of who a neighbor is the correct interpretation. And it would seem as though his interpretation of who is my neighbor is rather exclusive. Jesus, please just tell me that I only have to love the people who are like me. Jesus, please just tell me. He's seeking to justify himself. That all I really have to worry about are the people that I want to love, or that it's more natural for me to love. And it is to that thought that Jesus interjects one of the most famous parables, one of the most famous stories ever. Now, hitting the pause button for a moment, this is just a story, right? Jesus' parables are rooted in maybe realistic settings and times, but they're just stories. The individuals are just characters. This isn't something that actually happened, although it's conceivable that something like this perhaps could have happened. But the point, of course, is not for us to try and look at and scrutinize every little minute detail about this, but instead to back up and say, okay, Jesus, what's the point? What are you trying to teach me? And the context dictates that as much as anything, particularly when I have the context that I have here in Luke chapter 10. Here's this man who is testing Jesus, who only wants to be told that his interpretation is the right interpretation, that the only person I have to love is the person whom it is easy to love, or the person on whom I have pity. It makes me be the standard, and it makes love be subjective rather than objective. And it is to that mindset that Jesus shares the parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, Jesus never calls the Samaritan good. There's nowhere in Scripture that calls this the parable of the Good Samaritan, but we characterize the Samaritan as good because of what he did, bearing in mind that he's a fictional character, right? But what he did was right. What he did was good, and it's appropriate for us to characterize him in that way. The story is unforgettable. It's convicting. It's designed to reach specifically this lawyer with the gospel, to touch his heart with the all-encompassing nature of the love of God, and to encourage him to live what it is that he has just recited to Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, every part of who you are. And love your neighbor as yourself. The story of the Good Samaritan is linked not just to the second of those commands, but really to both of them. Because I will not properly love my neighbor as myself unless I have an appropriate view of what love even is. And that comes from God and loving God. But also when I understand that to love God is to love others. And if I fail to love others, can I really say that I love God who made them? The story was told to convict a hard heart. So let's analyze the story a little bit together. First, think about the people, all right? The people in the story. We're told that there was a certain man, or a man, as the ESV puts it in verse 30, who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We're not talking from north to south when it says going down. Instead, we're talking about elevation. If you're in Jerusalem and you're going anywhere, you're going down. In fact, the distance from Jerusalem to Jericho, some 10 to 17 miles, we're looking at an elevation change of 3,300 feet. You're going down. Here's a man who's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's traveling a road that was notorious for its danger. There was an old song back in like the Radio Quartet kind of days, on the Jericho Road, there's room for just two, right? And then we sing, no more, no less, just Jesus and you, all right. Well, you know, like I said, the story is made up. in terms of what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 10, but the road was very real, and the danger of that road was very real. Here's a man who falls among robbers, who strip him and beat him and depart and leave him half dead. All right, so we have this man, and I guess the implication probably is, or the assumption is, that the man who has been beaten and robbed is probably a Jew. All right, insert character number two. A priest, by chance, was going down that road. Now, hey, if you're hearing this story for the first time, this is the best case scenario, right? Aside from a doctor walking down that road, I think a priest would be probably the next person that we would want to come. Oh, this is wonderful. Here's a man who knows the law. He's responsible for performing the sacrifices in the temple, for maintaining the temple, for providing instruction relative to God's word. Here's a man who knows that Leviticus 19:34 says, you're supposed to help the stranger who's in need. Here's a man who knows that Exodus 23:4-5 instructs that even if an enemy's donkey has a need, you're supposed to help toward that regard. You expect the priest to help the guy. But Jesus makes a point in this story of saying that when he saw him, the priest saw the man who's been beaten and left for dead and robbed. He passed by on the other side. Character number two, the Levite. Again, if you're hearing this for the first time, you're thinking, this is fantastic. This Levite, originally, you know, in the Old Testament, the Levites were responsible for duties pertaining to the tabernacle, to the structure of it, to the furniture, to the hardware. Here's a man who's a holy man. And once again, we would expect this guy to provide some aid for this poor man who has been beaten and robbed. But what we learn is that the religious identity of these Jewish leaders does not guarantee that they're spiritual people. Neither the priest nor the Levite help. In fact, of the Levite, Jesus likewise said, he saw him and passed by on the other side. Stop for a minute and analyze what Jesus is doing here in this story. The question that was asked back in 10:29 was, who is my neighbor? But as I look and see what Jesus is doing here, Jesus flips the question. The question was the wrong question. The issue is not who is my neighbor. The issue is, who is going to behave neighborly? Who's going to be a good person towards somebody else? The focus is not on whether the other person is worthy of my love. The focus is on me. Am I willing to give my love to another person? Regardless of who that person is. Regardless of what that person is going through. The priests and the Levite, sadly, we're probably quite normal, don't you think? It's the Samaritan who did something extraordinary. We'll analyze what he did in just a moment. Why did the priest and the Levite look the other way and cross? Well, we can't know because this is a story. Right, it wasn't a literal priest and a Levite who saw that this didn't actually happen. This is a story that Jesus has made up. But the great theologians, VeggieTales, have a theory. All right. In their episode about the Good Samaritan, here's what they have the priest and the Levite singing. We're busy, busy, dreadfully busy. You've no idea what we have to do. Busy, busy, shockingly busy, much, much too busy for you. That makes you wonder, right? Like I said, I'm not trying to read too much into these characters, right? They are just that. By the way, so is VeggieTales. But anyway, I think that's interesting. And actually, it's rather humbling. Busy, busy. My life's pretty busy. How about yours? There's a lot going on. Calendar's pretty full. Sometimes when needs arise, and frankly, they're rarely as dire as a need like that one. I mean, you have to be pretty hard and callous to see a human being half dead on the side of the road and look the other way. But usually when I have an opportunity to love my neighbor, to help someone who's in need, well, busy, busy. I'm on my way somewhere else. I wish I could stop, but I can't. And maybe even as I'm walking on to fulfill that appointment, you know, I don't want to keep somebody waiting. I don't want to be rude. They expect me to be there. They expect me to show up. And even though it tugs at my heart to have to walk past, somebody else will come along, right? Somebody else will help. Busy, busy. You can't fulfill the commandment if you have to ask a question like, who is my neighbor? That misses the whole point. The question is altogether wrong. It's not about the quality of the other person. It's about the quality of my love. So there's a priest and there's a Levite. And you know the thing about the Samaritan, right? From a Jewish mindset, this is probably the worst possible scenario to paint the Samaritan, something as the hero, something that Jesus will do. More than just here, of course. The Samaritans still exist. In 2022, their numbers are estimated at 840 individuals. They live around Mount Gerizim, 40 miles north of Jerusalem. They have their own version of the Torah, which would include an addendum to the Ten Commandments, which involves worshiping at Mount Gerizim. They would call themselves not Samaritans, but keepers. That is to say, keepers of the commandments. Or they might simply refer to themselves as Israelites. The Jews hated these people. So much so they wouldn't even eat with them or around them. They considered them to be mixed breed, resulting from the intermarrying of Jews and Gentiles around the time, we think probably of the captivity. No good Jew would be caught dead with a Samaritan. And yet it's of interest that in John chapter 4, the text says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria, which is what leads to his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, something that happens while the disciples have gone away for a minute. But when they come back, they're shocked. Perhaps no more shocked than the Samaritan woman herself was. How are you talking to me? Of course, that resulted in her going back to her village and said, I found him. I found the one who's called the Christ. And then they all come too. First, at her invitation because of what she says, but then they all came and confirmed for themselves who he was and is. This Samaritan, in this story, is pictured to have something that the Levite and the priest lack. And that is compassion. As he journeyed, verse 33, the Samaritan came to where this poor man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. I read somewhere one time that a good definition of compassion is your pain in my heart. It's like when I'm encountering you, when I see you, I step out of my body for a minute and figuratively speaking into your shoes, and I try and look around and feel life from your perspective for a second. And then I come back into my own body and I respond to you the way that I would hope that someone would respond to me if I were dealing with what you're dealing with. It's your pain in my heart. I'm willing to feel with another person to try and see life from his or her perspective. The priest and the Levite may have recited twice every day, among other things, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But when they had the opportunity to demonstrate that, at least in this made-up story, in this parable, Jesus pictures them as not doing that. By contrast, the Samaritan's compassion motivates him to do what in verses 34 and 35 is emphasized by a series of verbs that highlight the care, the level of care that he's willing to give to this man. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, okay, get that? So he takes care of him all night long. And then the next day he took out 2 denarii. All right, a denarius was a day's wages for a laborer. Here's something that this man has worked for now for 2 days. He takes out 2 denarii. Wayne Jackson in his comments suggests that maybe this could be equivalent to some 3 weeks of care for this man. He gives it to the innkeeper and he says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. This is above and beyond. What's the point? Let's analyze the Good Samaritan for just a minute. Think about what he did. Think about the way that he behaved. Here's a man who is compassionate and generous. He gives not the minimum, but maximum care. In fact, if anything, we might say, this guy's kind of over the top, right? I mean, would you care for somebody like that? If you had the opportunity, would you give 2 days worth of your hard-earned salary, committing him into the care? Hey, listen, I may not be able to stay here with you until you're all the way better, but you're committing him to the care of this person. I'm going to pay your doctor bills. I'm going to pay whatever is necessary for you. You would. In fact, I know that you have. You've cared for somebody like that before. Every person in this room has cared for somebody like that. But you know who it was? Yourself. Doctor doesn't have answers? We're going to get a second opinion. Do we need to go to a specialist? Absolutely. We're on our way. Does it mean I got to drive to Texas or Ohio or wherever? I am on my way there because I need to know what's going to happen. I'm trying to do everything I can with my resources to help my health. Jesus says, you're right, lawyer. Love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. The point of Jesus' story is limitless love that's given to a stranger, a neighbor, not just the person who lives next door or the person on your street, but anybody. You read Leviticus 19, you know, verse 18 is where it was cited back up when the lawyer answered the question, love your neighbor as yourself, but you keep reading, and some translations will call them aliens, that is to say somebody else, somebody who's not from here, anybody who's in need, that's the person that I'm obligated. No, that's the person that I am privileged to assist. I step back a minute and I think, this is kind of a tall order. What do you think? Remember the context for just a minute. Here's a Jewish lawyer who is seeking to test Jesus and justify himself. There's a sense in which it seems like this guy is self-righteous. He's confident that he knew everything. Here's a man who comes to the one who in John 14, 6 says, I am the life, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. All right, this lawyer comes to this man who says, I am the life. And he asks, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And all he wants is for Jesus to say, you're already doing that. Verse 36, which of these three do you think, Jesus asked, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Notice, the original question has now been changed by Jesus. No longer is it, who is my neighbor? Now it's which one proved to be a neighbor to the one who was in need? Who was neighborly? He said, remember, we're back in reality now. We're outside of the made-up parable. The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. It's interesting that the very next account, as we follow Luke's gospel, is of Mary and Martha. You know, Jesus comes to their house. Mary sits at Jesus' feet while Martha is busy trying to be hospitable. And finally, Martha complains to Jesus, won't you tell Mary to get up and help me out? We got stuff to do here. We're busy. To which Jesus replies, Martha, Martha, you're concerned about many things. Mary has chosen the better part. Slow down. You don't have to be so busy. Stop for a minute and take this in. This is important. There are other more pressing things than what you think needs to be done at this moment. Overlay that with the suggestion we made a minute ago. Why is it that sometimes I don't help when I have an opportunity? Sometimes it's just because I'm not looking for the opportunities. You have those moments? After the fact, you realize what you should have done or should have said. Boy, that happens to me, I guess, 95% of the time. I think, wow, and I pray, God, please help me to see these moments when they're in front of me instead of after the fact. And sometimes if I can, I'll circle back around to try and create that opportunity again or to maybe have a redo. Sometimes I don't see them just because I don't really give myself the space in life, the margin, as sometimes we call it, to stop and pay attention to what's going on around me. Remember in Matthew 25, that judgment scene, the sheep and the goats are divided. The sheep are admitted entrance because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was a stranger and you took me in, and so on. Lord, when did we see you like that? Well, you did it to the least of these, and so you did it to me. Of course, the opposite is true of the goats. No, you're not permitted because you didn't do that. Lord, if we'd seen you in those positions, we would have helped. I mean, this is you, Lord. We would have helped if we could have. No, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Jesus says that he is with those who are oppressed, who are needy. If I'm too busy to focus on those who are in need, and if Jesus is with those who are in need, then am I too busy for Jesus? What does it mean to love my neighbor? It means to be compassionate, to be kind, to be generous, willing to help, and willing to help anyone with whom I come in contact. If I want the force of this parable applied to me, you know, I think I need to be like the Samaritan, absolutely. But Jesus says, be like the Samaritan over against, in context, saying, do not be like this lawyer who's trying to justify himself. And Jesus paints the Samaritan as the hero, as a means of trying to cut to the heart of this lawyer. He's not trying to drive him away. He's trying to convict him. So if Jesus were telling the parable to you and me, who would be the hero? That is, who would be the one in place of the Samaritan? Who's somebody, maybe culturally, that you would have difficulty picturing as the hero of a story like this? Maybe someone who's on the opposite end of the political aisle, the other candidate. Perhaps an individual who has made a series of immoral decisions. Maybe someone who aids others in doing things that God says is unthinkable. Think about an abortionist, something like that. I know that perhaps it's not a parallel, but if Jesus said something like that, here's someone who not in every part of his or her life is right, but here's someone who did right in this instance, and you go and you do like that. Am I willing to hear that? We don't know what happened with the lawyer. After he answers the question, and it seems as though he doesn't want to say the Samaritan right out loud. He just says the one who showed him mercy. He answers correctly. Jesus says, go and do likewise, and then the curtain drops. That's it, right? The credits roll. The lights come up. We all exit the theater. We don't know what happens with the lawyer from this point. But we know why he engaged Jesus to begin with. Testing him. Seeking to justify himself. And this afternoon, lest we cast these teachings off as too simplistic or common knowledge or even as somebody else's responsibility to help someone, let us remember this. This is required in order for us to have eternal life. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Sharing life and changing lives. Now, there's an aspect of that, as we talked about last Sunday morning in worship, that we do with each other, even now. But if we're going to reach our community, if we're going to reach out to other people, and if we're going to do it with the heart of Jesus, won't that mean that we'll do so with compassion? That we'll be willing to look at the hurt and the pain in someone else's eyes, even if there's someone with whom I disagree theologically, morally, even if there's someone who's vastly different from the way that I am in terms of background or economically or whatever. When I look into that person's eyes and see what they're going through, and feel the pain in their heart. And then if I can be motivated to help somehow physically, absolutely. But then to realize that whatever pain we feel, whatever difficulty we're enduring, Jesus is the balm that can soothe that pain. And He is the only way by which we can navigate that struggle and move forward to eternal life. Let's be challenged tonight to look around and to pause long enough to see the needs of those around us, and as best we can, to help. And let's be reminded of this too, that if there's something that I personally cannot do, well, I've got a whole family of brothers and sisters, and we pool our resources together every single week. Yes, for the propagation of the gospel. But doesn't a part of that involve meeting the physical needs of others so that hopefully their hearts will be open to that life-changing message? How's your life tonight? You walking with Jesus? We have an opportunity to respond to heaven's invitation, to share life with one another, and to assess our own hearts and our walk with the Savior. If we can assist you tonight, we'd be happy to do that while we stand.